Please turn back to Acts 11, chapter 11. That's where our text is. We have already read 19 to the end of the chapter. The text I want to most especially address is 23, the verse 23, whom, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now there are two Antiochs, you understand, you know that. There is one in Pisidian Antioch. You can read about in Acts 13, verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Then there is the Antioch that we're speaking of today. It's in Syria. You go north along the coast from Israel. There it is. And it was from that city of Antioch that Paul launched his missionary journeys. Going out, coming back, going out, coming back. First spending this year that we read about. And then launching these missionary journeys. And it was the believers in Antioch who had the honor of first being called Christians. Not by their enemies, really. I don't think so. I'm sure it wasn't. I believe it was an honor conveyed upon them by the Lord. And then this chapter gives us insight into why that might be so, and why Antioch became a great center of Christianity, and the place from which Paul set off to preach the gospel to every creature and to plant churches. Now, to get some context, I want to read the verses prior to our text and some of what's following it. We'll begin in verse 19 and just speak briefly on these verses. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, that is when Stephen was martyred, the church's first martyr, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now of course Stephen was killed in Jerusalem. And a great persecution broke out, didn't it? And so there was a scattering of Christians from Jerusalem. Some were called by the Lord to stay. This is the way it is. Others were called to flee and go out. God had a purpose for them going out and being scattered abroad. These were Jewish believers then, including preachers, and they were from Jerusalem. And you know, it's interesting, of course, and encouraging that what the devil meant for harm, God used for great good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8, verse 28. So the forces of darkness broke out against the church, and they were used by God to spread the gospel light into many other places, including Antioch. And what a great work happened here. And it says here that these from Jerusalem went preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. You see, the Jewish believers were very slow to understand. They should not have been, but they were. But very slow to understand that the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles had been broken down by Christ. It's in the Old Testament. It was prophesied. They were slow. They were stubborn to understand that under the new covenant, as we read about in several different places, there is no Jew or Gentile, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And of course, our Lord gave that command, go ye into all the world. He gave it first, of course, to the apostles. They should have known. And preach the gospel to every creature, Jew and Gentile. The gospel call is this. As we see here in Revelation 22, verse 17, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now next, Luke, who is the beloved physician, the missionary, the inspired historian, next he writes in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. These Christian brethren, some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene, while they were immediately from Jerusalem, but they were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene, but they were Jews. They were Jews, and they were scattered about because of the persecution which broke out after that martyrdom of Stephen. Perhaps they were converted at Pentecost. We're told there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And Peter preached to those devout Jews and brought many to Christ, or the Lord, by Peter, did this great work. And we see here that these preachers from Jerusalem spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I will tell you, some very fine ministers and commentators say that these were then Hellenized Jews. Others, with whom I agree, say these were Gentiles. Since Gentiles in the Hellenized world were also sometimes called Greeks and Grecians then. I mean, there's no Jew nor Greek, Paul said. And we also think of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I believe these are Gentiles. Antioch was a Gentile city in a Gentile country. And I believe the Grecians were Gentiles. Certainly Paul was a minister and an apostle to the Gentiles. There were Jews there as well. And they were, some of them, converted as well. But it was a Gentile church. Now, next, Luke shares the good news. And the hand of the Lord was with them, that is, these preachers. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, because they faithfully preached the true gospel. They preached it with a right heart, and the Lord made the people willing in the day of his power. And the hand of the Lord was with them. This speaks of the power of God giving efficacy to the preaching of the gospel, making the word as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And the hand of the Lord was with them. They preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power to a people that were made ready in the day of God's power. And a great number, it says, believed. They truly believed the gospel. And by this glorious gift of faith, turned to the Lord, it says. Those who are true believers turn from the world and they turn to the Lord. They turn to the Lord in faith. They turn to the Lord in adoration and gratitude and obedience and trust and love. And they turn and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? They turn to the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. A great number. This was a tremendous work that took place here in Antioch, a tremendous work of God's power and free grace. They turned unto the Lord to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth as a separated, sanctified people, eager to avail themselves of the means of grace, and of course, increasingly dedicated to the service of Christ Jesus, their Lord. Not like so many today that say, well, I believe, I'm a Christian. Really? Somehow you don't look like one to me. I don't see a love, a zeal. I don't see a turning to the Lord. I don't see a willingness and a wanting to serve him. I don't see an attendance to the means of grace. Now, the glorious tidings of the Lord's dealings in Antioch, the good news of a gospel day dawning, this came to the elders and the Lord's people in Jerusalem, where the New Testament church had been born. Now, in those first days of the church, the elders of the Jerusalem church, led by James, worked to see that all things were done decently and in order, and they would send out counsel, and they would send out ministers to share the gospel and nourish new churches. So the church in Jerusalem then heard these things, these glad tidings, this wonderful news, and they sent then Barnabas to Antioch. Is this true? I mean, here it is among the Gentiles, a great gospel work. Can this be true? Is this true? So they went to see if it was true. Or I should say, at least they sent a representative, that being Barnabas, a minister of God, to go and then to also, if it was true, to render what service he could to the Christians in that city. Now, Barnabas himself was from Cyprus originally. I'm sure you know that. Acts 4, 36 and 37. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi. And the apostles surnamed him Barnabas, the son of consolation. They did that for a reason. He was a man of comfort and exhortation. Now, every man has his gifts, and all men have not the same gifts. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we read of Peter's temporary compromise, don't we, when he came to Antioch. And we read this in Galatians 2, verse 13. And the other Jews assembled likewise with him, those that were there, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. What a good man Barnabas was, the son of consolation. What a wise and useful man Barnabas was, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, skilled and knowledgeable in the Scriptures. And he was wise. He was wise. Wise enough by the Holy Spirit to know that God intended to do a great, great work here and had already commenced it in Antioch. He was wise enough to know the devil would do all in his power to confuse, to compromise, and to corrupt the work and the people. And so Barnabas was wise enough to go for the Apostle Paul and bring him back to Antioch. We read about that in verse 25. Each man has his gifts. Barnabas had courage enough among the heathen, but there is another type of essential courage he sometimes lacked, and that is courage among his own brethren. Barnabas lacked that courage in the situation with Peter. Turn over to Acts 15. And he lacked it in the situation with Mark. Acts 15, 35 through 40. This brother Mark, who faltered. Good man, no doubt, but he faltered. Paul's concern is for the gospel. He's not a man pleaser. Barnabas apparently was soft toward Mark. So we'll read here from 35 through 40. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And they had been back already to Jerusalem, and now they're here again. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren, every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And so Barnabas, we can picture, and he's saying, but Mark is such a good man. Mark, yeah, I don't condone what he did. He hasn't admitted he shouldn't have done it, but he's such a good man. I think we should take him along. Paul said, no. We can see the debate. No. Paul wouldn't give in. Well, I'm sure Mark wasn't too happy with Paul. Barnabas obviously wasn't too happy with Paul. People were saying he's just so hard-headed. He's just so harsh. He's just so divisive. But Paul was right. Barnabas was wrong. Paul had the courage to do what was right, even if it meant a brother would be bitter toward him, even if it meant that many Christians might think he's gone too far this time. Paul was right. He had the Scriptures to back him up. Barnabas was wrong. Now, Paul and Barnabas both had a great love for the Lord, for his people, for his word, and for the souls for whom he died. They both did. They were both men full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, good men. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, had the greater knowledge and skill in the Word of God. Which of the two had the most actual preaching skills? We don't know. We haven't heard him preach. We've read Paul's preaching. I have to say, I'm sure Paul had more knowledge and skill. More zeal, probably. and power. But Paul had something else Barnabas no doubt knew. This good man Barnabas knew was needed in Antioch at that crucial time. Sure, Paul's great knowledge and wisdom was needed. Yes, his zeal was needed. But all of his uncompromised courage was needed. Here's a great work commencing. Barnabas knew it. And he knew what the devil was going to do and those who serve him. And he went for Paul. He went for Paul. He went for that man with that uncompromised courage and willingness to contend for the faith in all situations, even if it meant he must, as he did with Peter, withstand a brother to the face, even publicly. He says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. It was no small thing. We ought not to bite and devour one another. We can be sure he had spoken to Peter even, probably, since they were so close. And this was not something Peter was doing systematically. He had gotten into one situation where he had compromised. Paul wouldn't. We can think of many instances throughout the Bible where we see this. We see Paul with regard to some false brethren in the Jerusalem church about which he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The uncompromised truth of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So what a team the two of these men made. And what a good thing that Barnabas knew, though he should have that same courage, he didn't trust himself that he did, and he called for Paul, that man of great courage, that apostle, that man of great wisdom and knowledge and zeal. 23 and 24 say this, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, this is Barnabas now, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. When Barnabas arrived at Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Barnabas saw a great work of God's free grace. He saw it there in the people, in quickened, rejoicing, spiritual men and women, children of God, born again by the power of God, raised up from spiritual death to spiritual life, brought out of spiritual darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw a people filled with light and life. He saw faith and holiness where there had been only ignorance and idolatry and sin. He saw a true church where there had been none. He saw heavenly knowledge and wisdom where there had been only ignorance and that wisdom so-called, which is devilish, earthly, and opposed to the wisdom of God. He saw a city set on a hill. He saw a light of the world. He saw the love of Christ. And he saw a deep thirst for the things of God in these people. He was glad when he saw this. He was glad when he saw the free grace of God and the great work of salvation wrought in these men and women. He was glad. And because this was truly a work of God and these were true converts, Barnabas saw too that they were living then in grace. God had done a great work of grace in them. And now they're living in grace and they're growing then in grace and are eager to embrace and avail themselves of the means of grace. This is the grace he saw. And he was glad. He saw the grace of God in the faith of the Antioch Christians, the true faith, which worketh by love and produces works for the glory of God. True faith produces works. 27 through 30 now. You say, why am I skipping to 27 to down to 27? Because I said it produces works. This faith produces works. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples there in Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you see, faith produces love for the brethren, and love that produces, of course, it's expressed, of course, in works. It's faith and it's works. Works follow faith. Now, Barnabas came, it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Now, Barnabas had seen the outbreak of murderous persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now he's seen the outbreak of free grace in Antioch. Barnabas had seen the outbreak of man's rage against Christ's church. Now he saw the outbreak of God's power, mocking and utterly defeating the purposes of his enemies. And Barnabas was glad. Words are inadequate to capture what this means. Barnabas was glad. When we read about it, we ought to be glad. We ought to say, oh God, make us glad. Work a work in our day that will make us glad. A work in our day, in the whole ransom church of God, a great revival work. Now this is a new church raised up, and Barnabas is glad. Barnabas was glad, and he exhorted them all, it says, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. So of course this is true of him. Of course he blessed the Lord for this great work, and he was rejoicing. He was glad and rejoicing. And thanking God for this great reaping from the sowing of other ministers before him. There's no sense of competition here. He's so thankful for how God used those people. But as a good minister, you see here, he's glad, yes, but he exhorts the Christians in Antioch that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Today some might say these are killjoys that do this. These are spoil sports. Barnabas, couldn't you just be glad? Oh, no. He's a faithful minister. This is a faithful minister. Here's a minister who's a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. First of all, he's glad. He's glad of heart and full of joy and rejoicing to see God's grace abounding in God's people. He's glad to see this grace abounding and efficacious among these people, whether it was him that sowed the seed or not. Others had sown the seed in Antioch. Barnabas, though, was there for a reason. Others had sown the seed. What were their names? We don't know. God knows, and God will bless them for their labors. There's oftentimes seed sown even that doesn't bear this sort of fruit immediately. Sometimes it's just someone came first and pulled out the rocks and started breaking up the fallow ground. We might not know his name. Then some other preacher comes and he reaps what the other did. Others had sown the gospel seed in Antioch, the seed which took root and it sprang up. Now he enters into another's labor, Barnabas that is, and more converts are added to the church, many more converts, and the church grows in grace and knowledge and holiness by the grace of God, by the ministry of this man. Then the Apostle Paul arrives, and the church is further strengthened and nourished up in the faith and matured. And after that, other ministers step into the pulpit, and they reap of the labor of their predecessors, and they add to the harvest. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. We should mention also then, and this comes to our text, that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this great work of grace and power, in the midst of a shower revival blessing, Barnabas, right from the start, exhorted the people that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. This is the duty of good ministers, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. It's the duty which every true minister discerns. He discerns this is from the Lord. He should not have to be driven to do it. No matter whether it is a great day of grace or not, he ought to discern that he has a duty to exhort the people that with purpose of heart they would now cleave unto the Lord. Because the devil is relentless and he will never stop. There's no discharge from this war. and we have our sin nature. And there will always be demagogues calling themselves Christians and ministers who simply want to build their own kingdom. And so we have to take care. And we have the example in the scriptures of Peter. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." A good minister, Peter. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe." It's not grievous to go back to certain important matters and warnings and exhortations for a minister that's truly concerned for the Lord's flock. Now, here's our text. "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad." Now, I've addressed that much of it. So I'll spend the rest of my time this morning addressing this. "And exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Barnabas exhorted the Antiochian Christians to make it the firm intentions of their hearts to cleave unto the Lord, come what may. Now in the New Testament, the Lord usually means the Lord Jesus Christ. It does here. Just as God is often used for the Father. The minister exhorted, that is, he implored them, he entreated them, he beseeched them to set their hearts to cleave unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these Christians at Antioch were abounding. They were overflowing with grace and with the power of God and with the joy of the Lord. And here's Barnabas. He's glad and he's rejoicing with them. But he's also wisely and rightly exhorting these Christians that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Of course, they're still in their earthly tabernacles, aren't they? And so they're going to face various trials in that regard. And they'll still have to deal with the last enemy, death. We could speak of that, but I believe the concern of Barnabas and the context of our text is something much, much more dangerous. And it is that the Christians in Antioch, like Christians in this world ever since, and the way it's always been with all men, still had sin natures. You're in Christ, you have a sin nature. And at the same time, the world is still filled with false teachers and devils. And Satan will seek to devour Christians spiritually, either by stealth, using false teachers and false teachings, or by persecution. Now, he'll use both in turn, whatever the season may be. But I will tell you this, Satan is by far most dangerous to us when he plays the serpent, when he employs the weapons of deception, deceit, and sophistry, when he works to spiritually cripple individual Christians and kill faithful churches through death by 1,000 spiritual cuts. This is when he's most dangerous. And this is essential then, that you and I cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. There is a great high tide of deception and deceit, of compromise and corruption running through the church just now. And it's so all the more essential then. It's all the more essential then that we cleave unto the rock of our salvation. He is the rock who is our fortress and defender, the scriptures tell us, and we know experientially, don't we? He is the rock who is our refuge and strength. He's the rock from which the living waters flow. That rock is Christ. And it's only by cleaving to that rock with purpose of heart that we'll be safe from being carried away by the rising tide of error and corruption which has come into the church. Now, what is this, to cleave unto the Lord? I would put it this way very simply. It is to cleave in faith and love to Christ by cleaving unto his word and his ways. That is the way marked out for us in his word. I mean to say, the way of the Christian life, including the communion with God through prayer, the way of worship, the way of sanctification, the way of service, the way we follow through this world, our way in the church, our way with the church. Our way must be the way our Master has marked out for us in His Word, the good old way, truly evangelical, truly in the best and historic and true sense of the word Protestant and Puritan, if you will. So that this would be true of us. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. We follow the way of the Master, marked out by His Word. We cleave unto the Lord. We live by the Spirit. Who, speaking of Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now I speak this morning as to spiritual men and women who must realize that anything we do which grieves the Holy Spirit weakens our hold on Christ and makes us the more vulnerable to spiritual error, to corruption, to compromise. Essential then to cleaving to the Lord is to be as much as possible filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, that His work, His presence, and His influence would abound in us and in our lives. Don't get into charismatic error. To be filled with the Holy Ghost is to be filled, your life, your heart, filled with His presence and influence, and His work abounds in us and in our lives. But the exhortation in our text to cleave unto the Lord is a positive, active sense. I spoke of something we ought not to do, the things that grieve away the Holy Spirit. But look, our text is in a positive, active sense. There is a purposing of heart and there is a doing. To cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart requires first that we make full use of the means of grace which He has provided. I said, simply put, to cleave unto the Lord in faith and love, this is what's being spoken of, to cleave unto the Lord in faith and love by cleaving unto His Word and His ways, the way marked out for us in His Word. And so, I say we have to make use of the means of grace which He's provided, prayer, the study and reading of the Scriptures, diligent attendance to the preaching of the Word, the church, the ordinances, the fellowship of the saints. Now, if it's our true intention to cleave unto the Lord, that rock of Christ, then we have to, yes, turn loose of the things that loosen our grip. We must first avail ourselves of everything that strengthens our hold on Christ. Lay hold on Christ. Strengthen your hold on Christ. But yes, we must turn loose of anything which weakens our grip on Christ. And this too requires a firm intention and a doing. We have to turn loose of any habit, any friend, any fellowship, any relative, any relationship, any cause, any comfort, any tradition, any opinion, any teacher, any teaching, any leader, any ministry, anything which weakens our hold on Christ and quenches the Spirit's work in our life. The exhortation to all Christians we have in front of us is that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so we, with the Christians of Antioch, have the need and duty to cleave unto the Lord and to do it with purpose of heart. Now, I've already summed up what it is to cleave unto the Lord. I just very briefly summed it up. To cleave in faith and love to Him by cleaving unto His Word and His ways. That is the way marked out for us in His Word. It is essential that we attend to the means of grace so that we know His Word, we understand His Word, we comprehend His Word, we live by His Word. Now, today, many, many evangelicals have had their hold on the rock loosened. Some have even drifted away on that rising tide of spiritual compromise and corruption. Now, I speak to spiritual men and women. If you would avoid shipwreck, you must purpose to walk the way marked out for us in God's Word. You must. You must. So we must study, understand, and cleave to the essential doctrines concerning God and man, law and grace. We have to study and understand essential doctrine concerning Christ Jesus, his deity and humanity, his virgin birth, his humility, his exaltation, his offices, his covenant. We must study, understand, comprehend, cleave to right doctrine concerning imputation, justification, propitiation, faith, and the new birth. You know, these doctrines hedge us in with Christ, and they guard us from grievous error. So we must seek to fully know and understand these doctrines, not in our heads only, but in our hearts as spiritual men and women. You know, there's many Christians today, they have very little knowledge, true knowledge of the essential doctrines of our faith. They really don't want to have that true knowledge. There's work involved. And so these people become easy targets for the devil and every demagogue which serves him. They don't judge righteous judgment when it comes to the man's doctrine. And there are also many who find these doctrines to be appealing, but they never really have a right understanding of them. I mean, they like to rattle off some theological terms, but they only really have a shallow, superficial knowledge of the doctrines of faith. You know, right now there's a faddish turning to Calvinism and Reformed doctrine. And it's sort of cool, I guess, from what I've seen with some of these people to say, I believe in the doctrines of grace. I'm a Calvinist. I can tell you the 5 points of Calvinism. Don't know what they mean, really, if the truth were told, but they can rattle them off. Be careful, if that's you, someone might just challenge you. But I've seen some of those same people switch doctrines as easy as a man changes his clothing. Now, I hold to not Calvinism. There's nothing wrong with saying you're a Calvinist. I don't say it. I don't agree with everything Calvin taught. But I would hold to what may be called Reformed doctrine because I believe it's the body of doctrine taught in the Scriptures. I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. Not because someone told me to believe it, but through diligent study and prayer. Now this brings me to my second point. There are many Christians these days, and I want to move beyond that first point and go into the second point. There are many Christians these days who seem ignorant with regard to other essential doctrines. I mean, simply put, they're either ignorant, deceived, or negligent when it comes to many other essential doctrines of the Word of God. I mean, there is a minimalism that has spread through the church. You know, they whittle down the essential doctrines of God's Word to the point where they can have the world, they think, in Christ as well. Oh, I'm right on justification. I'm right on justification. I'm right on imputation. I'm right on the virgin birth. What matters all these other things, such as the doctrines in the Word concerning the proper worship of God, the doctrines in the Word concerning the Lord's Day, the doctrines in the Word concerning the heaven-ordained offices of the church, the very essential doctrine of biblical separation. What about the doctrines concerning the Bible? Inspiration, inerrancy, preservation of God's Word. These things mean nothing to many people today. It's not important. It is important. If you don't have these things right, you're in deep error and you'll continue on into other errors sooner or later. Now, those who would cleave unto the Lord must learn to live by our Lord's warning. Several places in the Bible, he says similar things to what he says in Luke 8:18. There are several different applications. But he says, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Be careful how ye hear. You say, I have the fundamentals of the faith, that's all I need. I can go ahead and listen to these ministers and follow these leaders who mock so many of the doctrines of God's word. You listen to them, you'll lose what you even have. You'll become a spiritual fool. It's very dangerous. Take heed how ye hear. A man's preaching God's word. It is God's word. We're not saying it isn't here in the word of God, but how does he preach it? Be careful how ye hear. What sort of a man is he? What are his doctrines? Why don't you investigate? Why do you just turn on the internet and say, I like this man. I like that man. I'll listen to his CDs. You need to know a great deal about him. If you are selling something to someone, doing business with them, entering into a partnership with them, having them watch their children, you'd turn over every rock to know everything about them. But as far as letting them feed you spiritually and teach you and train you and disciple you, oh, what do I really need to know? I think he's pretty solid on the core doctrines of our faith, and I like his teaching on this, that, or the other thing. Well, you better take care, take heed how you hear. Take heed what Christian teachers you listen to and what Christian leaders you follow. Those who would cleave to Christ with purpose of heart need to learn to inquire into and make righteous judgments concerning those Christian ministers, teachers, and leaders in whom they put their trust and give their attention. It's not enough even that such ministers and leaders are sound on the essential gospel truths. They must be sound on other holy doctrines as well, and those who neglect and pervert them ought not to be listened to or followed. They are dangerous to your spiritual well-being, and they will loosen your grip on the rock, Christ Jesus. Be careful how you hear. Who can I listen to then? Join yourself to a good church and a solid minister who preaches the whole counsel of God's word. But I want to listen to... You want to listen to your own flesh. Your own lusts. You ever hear a reading? Pick up some solid Puritan classics, for instance. Read them. Men who are proven and solid in doctrine. Puritans. Not into all these things so many are into today. Not trying to build their own kingdom. If you want to listen to people otherwise, it's all right. I've never said don't listen to preachers on the internet. But be sure of who you're listening to. Due diligence to know who you're listening to. Because if they're wrong on some of these things, they will bring error into other things. They will weaken you on other things. I'll give you an example. No, I won't. I'll wait till I get to that particular issue. But I am going to give you some examples of what I mean. I have many times taught on these things in depth using the scriptures. I'm not going to go to the scriptures today. I know that sounds terrible. I've gone to that. I'm just going to summarize a few very important doctrines that most people say, I don't know where the man stands on that, or they might know and they don't care, but he's wrong. Now, there's a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into all truth, and I'm telling you, I want to make this clear. I'm going to be addressing ministers and leaders. God's people are in great confusion. In some cases, the doctrines I'm addressing, God's people, some of God's people who listen, they know better. They've been told the truth and they're rejecting it. Others haven't been told the truth. But I'm going to tell you something. Ministers will be guided. If they're true ministers, God will guide them into truth so they can teach the people. I know this. I know it from example. I should say I know it from experience. God will not leave a minister in error with essential doctrines. And I'm not just talking about the core gospel doctrines and that sort of thing. I mean these essential doctrines I'm going to bring up. God will lead the minister into truth and teach him. So there's no excuse. There might be a young minister that doesn't know yet. Well, as we talk about these things and you hear this, you might want to give him then some information if you're somehow concerned for him. But at some point he needs to see the light and do what's right. and many won't. Let me just give you some examples of very, very essential doctrine that's being ignored. And these things should be used also to try those who you would follow and listen to. First, these days, the doctrines concerning God's revelation of His Word, I am talking about such doctrines as verbal and plenary inspiration, inerrancy, and divine preservation, these days, these doctrines are mostly ignored. You turn on Christian radio, for instance. Where are the programs dealing with the truth of this matter? There's nothing more important. There are things as important, but there's nothing more important than being sure that you have God's Word in your hand, not a corrupted translation. But these things are ignored today. People don't care. People say, oh, so-and-so, he's so good on such-and-such. He's preaching to you from a corrupt version of the Bible. He should know better. He's been told better. He's been a minister for decades. He's rejected that. He's in rebellion. And you listen to him? I hope none of you would. I'm sure someone listening to this sermon eventually in other ways does. Now, time doesn't permit me to say more than this. All the modern Bible translations, including the ESV and the New King James, are to one extent or another unfaithful to the inspired, inerrant, preserved Greek and Hebrew texts. They all are. They all are. There's no issue more important than this, in a way. There are other issues as great, but there's no issue more important than this, that we hold to the Greek and Hebrew texts given, those true texts, that majority line of texts and body, given by inspiration of God, preserved by the power of God, and faithfully translated by eminently qualified, Spirit-filled, obviously chosen of God, true men of God. So at this time, that leaves us, the English-speaking people, with the authorized version of the Bible. Is this a big issue? It's an enormous issue. It's an essential doctrine. We're not just talking about a debate over Bible translations, I tell you. We're talking about the doctrines of verbal and plenary inspiration. We're talking about the doctrine of inerrancy. We're talking about the doctrine of divine preservation. It's in the Word of God. I've shown it to you before. Corrupt translations will weaken your hold on Christ. They will pervert the right ways of God. This is documentable, provable, demonstrable. We don't have time. But I will tell you, Christians who would cleave unto the Lord ought not to listen to or follow ministers or leaders who use or promote corrupt Bible translations. If it's a young, fairly new minister, give him the truth. But if he won't obey the truth, get away from him. Those ministers who cling to error in this matter, no matter how sound they might be regarding some other doctrines, they will embrace other error as well. Give me a minister, give me a name of a minister that's been using these corrupt Bible translations for a period of time, who has seen or been shown the truth at least, I will show you other serious errors in his ministry. Give me a name. I'll show you. And if a minister markets or consents to have marketed a so-called study Bible with his name on it, get away from him. No one should put their own notes in the Bible. No one. You say, what about the Geneva Bible? They shouldn't have put their own notes in the Bible. No one should put their own study notes in the Bible. And no man should dare to put his own name on it, even a modern version. I'm saying, what kind of a man is it that would say, I'm going to market a Bible, and I'm going to call it, in my case, it would be the Ralph Ovidell Study Bible. I would tremble to do that. Never would I do that. Secondly, I'm giving you some things, some criteria, you might say, some doctrine that's neglected that ought to be used to judge those whom you listen to and follow. And I'm not saying this is exhaustive. We're not Pharisees, but we're not going to be minimalists either. Women are not to usurp the offices of pastor or Bible teacher or leader, period. If you would cleave to Christ, reject all women who usurp those offices, including those who do it surreptitiously as women talk show hosts. Reject them. Reject women Bible study leaders. Well, I just have a Bible study for women. It's an office. Where does it say in the Bible that you can assume the office of teaching as long as it's just women? It doesn't say that. Now, women, you can teach your children, and you can ask someone else to teach your children then too, can't you? The Bible's clear about mother, father, look in Proverbs. But we're talking about teaching here, adults. We're talking about preaching. Reject, reject, reject those sort of people, women teachers, leaders, preachers, and reject all ministers and leaders who compromise on the issue. There are so many that don't have the courage to speak out about this. And I'm seeing with a heavy heart ministers who were once solid and their wife suddenly wants to get into it. Their husband's a well-known preacher. She's chafing apparently at this. She needs a little attention herself. Starts cranking out the books or the articles or whatever it might be. It's going downhill. Going downhill. Third, reject all ministers and leaders, of course, who commit spiritual fornication. But also, obey the God-given doctrine of separation and reject all those ministers and leaders who keep company with spiritual whoremongers. For instance, they share speaking platforms and fellowship with them, or they have them come to their conferences. Reject them and separate from those who do this. Of course, we reject and we separate from those who yoke, for instance, with the mother of harlots, the Roman Catholic Church, and any of her harlot daughters. But we have to obey the scriptures and reject and separate from those who keep company with whoremongers, those who frequent the spiritual red light districts. And there are many high-profile ministers and leaders today, of course, and I would hope they would rightly separate from one who kept company with a true harlot, a woman, a whorish woman. But then they won't separate from their friends and fellows who keep company with a spiritual harlot. So don't follow and don't listen to such ministers and such leaders. They're in rebellion to the Lord. They'll corrupt you. They'll increasingly corrupt themselves in other ways as well over time. And they are going to loosen your grip on Christ and move you out of the way of the Master. The doctrine of biblical separation is very, very clear in the Scriptures. It is very, very essential. And it includes separating from all brothers. Oh, yes, there are the moral issues now, but I'm talking now about some spiritual issues. Separating from all brethren who yoke with unbelievers in a religious and spiritual sense. Separating from those brethren, but also those who will not obey the doctrine of spiritual separation, who will not separate from them. They're in error. We have to separate from them. You know, the way they respond to this. I won't give names today. I often do. But I had one high-profile minister respond to me. You know, he was having one of these spiritual whoremongers, in this case, Albert Moeller, speak at his conference. And he responded to me, and I'm paraphrasing that, well, after Al's years of faithful service, you know, I don't want to separate from him, et cetera, et cetera. He's just always so faithful. I had another one, didn't respond directly to me, but he sent out a smearing email, and he told this person regarding Erwin Lutzer, who was speaking at his conference. He said, Erwin Lutzer signed the Manhattan Declaration, by the way. So did Albert Moeller. He said that, you know, he wasn't about to throw a faithful pastor like Erwin Lutzer under the bus. And how many Christians said, that's right. Ralph Ovedal's trying to throw the man under the bus. He'll be crushed by those tires. What do they picture? A broken, bloodied body laying on the road, just a spot on the highway? Who would do this? Of course it's wrong. It's murder. Are they that foolish? When in reality, and they never answer it, what about 1 Corinthians 6? 14 through 19. What about Ephesians 5:11? What about 2 Thessalonians 3:6? What about 2 Thessalonians 3:14? What about Romans 16:17 and 18? What about 2 John? One chapter in 2 John, the verses are 10 and 11. What about all these scriptures? Well, here's what we do. We say, what does that mean? What does that doctrine matter? We don't want to throw our brethren under the bus. Fourthly, make righteous judgment also with regard to the keeping of the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Lord's Day. You know, I know that there are people who are brave, courageous, and so on and so forth, that believe that the fourth commandment has been done away with. I'm talking about mostly dispensationalists, but now there are reformed people as well. They believe the fourth commandment has been done away with. But it hasn't. The fourth commandment is part of the moral law. The Ten Commandments are a summation of the whole moral law, which is immutable. Would you do away with one-tenth of the moral law? Well, they say yes, but they can't, and they're wrong. And it's not ceremonial law. It's the moral law. Is this their tithe to the world and the flesh? One-tenth of God's moral law? No, we're to keep the day holy. It's a day for coming away from the world and being shut up with Christ and his people. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. It's a day of holy fellowship. It's an attendance to the preaching of God's word. It's a day of prayer. It's a day of the reading of the scriptures. It's a day of improving ourselves spiritually in other ways. It's a day of no unnecessary work. And it's a day when we strive not to cause others to work unnecessarily, whether they're Christians or in the world. That's what the Lord's Day is. It's a day sanctified unto the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. And so it's a fundamental error. Now, this doctrine is in the Word of God, and it's been totally neglected, abused, perverted, but there it is. The moral law, the fourth commandment. Those teachers who know better, and any minister or teacher that's been a minister or teacher for especially a number of years, should know better. And they still insist on teaching others to ignore the commandment of God and lose such a blessing. Besides, they ought not to be listened to. Get away from them. Get away from them. They'll weaken your hold on the rock. You know, in the old days, you can say, well, it's these Arminians, if you want to just lump everyone into that class. And my apologies to those who are not Reformed that said, well, I don't think I'm rightly Arminian because of several things I wouldn't agree with Jacobus Arminius. That's, I understand that. But if you look at John Wesley and his preachers, they all kept the day holy. They all sanctified the day. If you look at D.L. Moody in more modern times, he kept the day holy. I've read a sermon by D.L. Moody that was just scorched those who would say the commandment's not in force. I know dispensational doctrine drives good men to declare what they ought not to declare, but I tell you, they'll loosen your hold on the rock. Get away from them. Get away from them. Increasingly, there are Reformed ministers also preaching the fourth commandment. It's not in force. It is in force. Fifth, the church is the Lord's chosen instrument for the sanctification and edifying of his people and the execution of his purposes on earth. Any minister or Christian leader who weakens the local church and church government, as revealed in the scriptures, as the doctrine of the scriptures tell us, all the doctrines concerning the church, they're acting as an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church's head. And I tell you, there are many who do this, and they do it surreptitiously, so to speak. There are many big ministry leaders who would draw people away from their duty to the local church so that they might build up these ministries and give their money there. Lastly, and I tell you, reject and separate from those people if you would cleave to Christ, those people who would weaken and minimize the doctrines of the local church. And finally, if you would cleave to Christ Jesus, then reject all ministers who make use of ungodly music at conferences, in their churches. I'm talking about CCM and Christian rock. They call it worship. It's not worship. It's not reverent. It's not something that's worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is a doctrine in the Word of God. It teaches us how to reverently worship the Lord. Reject those people. If a minister doesn't love and reverence God more than that, then you ought to know enough to get away from him before he loosens your grip on Jesus. And I'll tell you, there are some celebrity pastors who might use reverent music in their church services, but they use CCM at their conferences. Oh, they're sly. Find out about them. Find out about that. Get away from them. So our text was this: who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And Barnabas did this because he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. You don't think he didn't address more than justification or the Trinity or the virgin birth or imputation? Oh no. He addressed far more than that in these exhortations, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Every faithful minister must follow the example of Barnabas. I didn't say should, I said must, if he would be faithful. And so in pursuit of that, I've given you six doctrines of more we could give, by which, along with those other essential doctrines of our faith, you should judge ministers, teachers, and Christian leaders, including this one. Those who purpose in their heart to cleave unto the Lord must learn to make righteous judgment by the word of God. They must protect themselves from those things that would draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They must purpose in their heart to cleave in faith and love to Christ Jesus by cleaving to his word and cleaving to his ways. Error begets more error. Compromise creates more compromise. Corruption breeds more corruption. The devil loves to raise up outrageous error in order to seduce some of the Lord's people to sit at the feet of ministers and leaders who corrupt more gently. Paul and Barnabas stayed with the Christians in Antioch for a whole year, exhorting, teaching, and training. This same apostle Paul, in his farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus, reminded them how he had labored to protect them by declaring the whole counsel of God to the church and by warning, constantly warning, not ceasing to warn, of false teachers and false teachings. He says in Acts 20, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." We can be sure it was the same at Antioch, night and day, that both Paul and Barnabas exhorted the Christians, and that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And they did. And God blessed those who were first called Christians there, and he made that church the garden of the Lord and a gospel light to the world. Now there are some who think ministers such as Barnabas and Paul lay a heavy burden and a hard yoke on their people and the people of God in general. But such ministers and all their faithful descendants only teach the word and the way of the Lord, and they direct their people to avail themselves of the means of grace and with purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. I'm telling you, this is the way of faith. This is the way of sanctification. This is the way of peace. This is the way of spiritual safety. This is the way of joy. Joy and rejoicing. This is the Christian way, the Puritan way, the way of Christ, whose burden is light and whose yoke is easy. For faithful and wise, it'll be our way.